For the rest of us, take your Bibles, open them to 1 John chapter 2. We've been going through the book of 1 John. We are now in chapter 2. We'll be looking specifically this morning at, about verses 20, or maybe 21 we'll read from. I will read from verse 20 all the way down through verse 29. I ask that you follow along silently as I read this out loud. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught to you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Father, we do ascribe to you all glory, laud, and honor. And as we come to your word this morning, we come with due reverence. We confess, O Lord, that this book is not a book that is just there for us to take tidbits from it, use it as we will, and then go along our way. But it is our rule of faith and practice. It prescribes and it demands from us how it is we ought to conduct our lives. It removes from us any sense or any illusion of autonomy. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so may we approach your word this morning with the reverence that is due it, in the preaching of the word, in listening to the word, that you might be glorified in this church, in this place, in this universe that you have created to give you praise. Help me as I teach. Give special grace. Help those who are listening. Grant to them special grace also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been studying how it is John responds to a certain sect of heresy, namely docetic Gnostic dualism, the idea that somehow all things material are bad, all things immaterial are good. This was in its essence a Christological heresy. It was in its essence a heresy that dealt specifically with who Jesus was, because for many of them, they could not fathom the fact or the idea that Jesus was in any way material, since all material is evil, as they would think. In setting forth the defense of Orthodox Christianity, and when I say Orthodox Christianity, I mean with a small o, not a particular denomination, but in setting a defense for the orthodoxy of what Christianity is and has always been, as John relates to us, John doesn't address in detail this heresy, but he essentially drives us back to the fundamentals, to the basics of what Christianity really is. What is Christianity? What does it mean to be a true believer in Jesus Christ? And what is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? One thing that he does throughout this book is that he makes clear lines of demarcation. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Then goes on to say that if anyone walks in darkness, he is not of the light. Now mind you, as John says this, he is not creating doctrine for himself. He is not erecting his own apologetic, but he is actually hearkening back to the apologetic that Jesus himself used. Because Jesus divided the entire world into two categories. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, you probably remember the verse very well if you don't know the reference. Jesus says, if you are not with me, you are what? You're against me. What Jesus does in that statement is he takes away that middle ground that so many of us like to claim. I'm a Christian. I'm just not a good Christian. Sure, I love Jesus. I just don't really want to obey him. I want to follow him, but I only want to kind of follow him. It reminds me of a guy I knew growing up, and he grew up, he's a little bit older than me, but he resides in a town which will remain unnamed, a town that I grew up in. And he is an activist's activist. I mean, he shows up at congressional hearings to give his, remember when they had some congressional hearings here in Hawaii a few years ago, he showed up in a tank top, shorts, and rubber slippers to the congressional hearing. But he was there. And one of the things he did is he wrote to the United States government, the federal government, and renounced his citizenship. Wrote a formal letter to them renouncing his citizenship. He said, I do not want to be a citizen of the United States of America, and any restrictions put on me are put on me under duress. So another friend of mine saw him at the post office, the United States post office, where he got his mail. That's not the worst of it. And he said, hey, bro, what you doing at the post office? He says, oh, I'm picking up my Social Security disability check. And my friend, who was very bold, said, Social Security, bro, I thought you said you told everybody, newspaper, everything, you and renounce your citizenship. And the guy grinned and said, I would only renounce them halfway. What I think of that, well, knowing the guy, it makes me laugh even more. But
When it comes to following Christ, you cannot halfway follow Christ. You cannot follow Christ up to a point and say, you know what, I'm going to halfway renounce my citizenship with him because there are certain things that I want to cling to. Jesus draws that line of demarcation and you're on one side or the other. It's not that it's dangerous to straddle the line. It's impossible to straddle the line. You cannot straddle the line. You are with him or you are against him. You walk in darkness or you walk in light. You cannot kind of walk in dusk.
We come to the passage that we're dealing with today. Remember, John's pattern in 1 John is to drive us back to the fundamentals of the faith. And one of the fundamentals of the faith is just that. You are for Christ or you are against Christ. And we've already begun looking in this passage at anointing, abiding, and Antichrist. And we looked last week at the idea of Antichrist, and that is those who are against Christ. They are against Christ, and they have put themselves in the place of Christ. We talked about what anti means. They are against Christ. They have put themselves in the place of Christ. These are not true believers. But there aren't a category of Antichrist, then a category of moderate Christians, and then a category of serious Christian. What John is outlining for us here is that there is Antichrist and there is for Christ. And there's no middle ground. Now, this lacks a certain nuance that is very popular in our society today. Everything needs to be nuanced and qualified. It's neither nuanced nor qualified. It's simply stated. You are for me or you are against me. Last week, we looked at what it means to be an Antichrist. And the fact of the matter is there are many people walking around in the cloak of Christianity who have written large on their hearts Antichrist. There are many people who want to claim the name of Christianity, yet they defy the Christ of Christianity. And sadly, there is no middle ground. Today I want to look at what it means to be a true believer according to John. This isn't according to me, this is according to John. I don't make this up. Simply try to expound for you what he says. And he starts off with the idea of a true believer. The first thing he says is, in verse 20, you have an anointing. We began looking at that anointing last week. Emphasize to us that there is something different, there is something distinct, there is something distinguishing between a believer and an unbeliever, and that distinguishing mark is the anointing. And we talked about the concept of anointing, that in the Old Testament it was prescribed that things that were dedicated to the Lord would be anointed. An anointing was simply a ceremonial practice whereby they took olive oil or some kind of oil that was usually olive oil based, and they would pour it or rub it on a person or an item, and that person or thing was consecrated to the Lord. The altar in the temple was rubbed with oil and it was consecrated to the Lord. That altar was not to be used for anything else. And that is why the desecration of the temple that took place in the intertestamental period, when Antiochus IV came through and sacrificed a boar on the Jewish altar
to Jupiter absolutely desecrated it, and the temple needed to be rededicated. It needed to be reanointed. It needed to be re-cleansed and re-sanctified. Any implement, any person that was anointed was set apart for the purpose of worshiping God. The altar was there to worship God. The temple, which was anointed, was there. The curtain in the temple, which was anointed, was there for the purpose of worshiping God. The Ark of the Covenant was there for the purpose of worshiping God. The table of showbread was there for the purpose of worshiping God. All of these things there for the purpose of worshiping God. All of these things anointed. The priest was there for the purpose of worshiping God. And so it is when we come to our passage with that entire Old Testament background, this sacred ceremony is channeled in to signify our relationship with God. It is not that this building is anointed, it is that you have an anointing. You, if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, you have been singled out to be a worshiper of Christ. You have been sanctified for the purpose of anointing. And so the first thing we see is that true believers have the right anointing. And the reason I say they have the right anointing, not just any anointing, they have the right or the correct anointing, is because later on, in history, we have recorded some of these Gnostic principles and some of the Gnostic things that were taught about a century or two centuries later. One of the things that they did at least two centuries after this, it may have started in this period, we don't really know, we don't have any writings about it during this period, was the fact that they would ceremonially anoint certain people. And usually within their own enclave of people, they would anoint one another to determine, you know what, you have been endowed with this mystical, esoteric knowledge. You're special. And then these people who were anointed then would go out and declare to the church or to anybody who would listen, listen, we have this special knowledge that has only been revealed to us, and we'll declare it to you. And John says to that, no, you all have the anointing. If you are a believer in Christ, you are marked out for worship. What is this anointing? Who does this anointing? I want you to see three factors in this that contribute to this anointing. First of all, understand that this anointing is done by Jesus. Look at verse 20. It says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And people have discussed who the Holy One might be there. Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it God the Father? Well, the direct reference to the Holy One there is clearly Jesus. In the context, it seems to be Jesus, but then when you look at the broader context of the entire New Testament, seven times in the New Testament, the phrase Holy One, or the title, the Holy One, comes up, and it's always a reference to Jesus. In Mark 1 and Luke 4, we have the same recorded instance where a demon actually calls out and says to Jesus, you're Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel announces to Mary that she's going to have a son, and he declares to her that this son would be the Holy One. In Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have two different sermons recorded that Peter preaches. Both times he refers to Jesus as the Holy One. And in Acts 13, Paul refers to Jesus as the Holy One. Then we come to 1 John, and we have the Holy One. Obviously, it's a reference to Jesus. So who is it that anoints us? We are anointed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ anoints us and sets us apart for the worship of the Father. You have been set apart for God's service by the great high priest himself. But notice in this, he's not alone in this. I want you to notice something else, that we are anointed by Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something about that anointing, because the word anointing there has to do not with the ceremony of anointing, but the result of that. You're anointing. And notice how it's spoken of in verse 27, 1 John chapter 2. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Okay? So whatever it is, whatever this anointing is, it abides in you. And the result of that is that you don't need anyone to teach you. But then it says, but as the same anointing teaches you. So the anointing both abides in you and teaches you. Two active things. It says, and is true. Notice it says, it teaches you concerning all things and is true. Notice the language there. It teaches you concerning all things. Who is it that was supposed to teach concerning all things? Back, John wrote this earlier, John, in his Gospel of John, in John 14, 26, he records the actual words of Christ. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you what? All things. Exactly. The same language used to describe the Holy Spirit is here used to describe this teaching anointing. It's to bring you into remembrance of all things that I said. So when Jesus anoints us, he doesn't anoint us with oil. He doesn't pour oil on our head. He doesn't rub oil on us. What does he anoint us with? He anoints us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the anointing that is given to us by Jesus. So we are anointed by Jesus, but we're also anointed by the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? But there's yet another part of our anointing. We are anointed by Jesus Christ. In fact, he's called the Christ several times in this passage. The word anointing is the word chrisma, the Greek word chrisma. The word chrisma has the exact same root as the word Christos. Christos is the title Christ. Okay? Following that so far? Chrisma is the anointing. Christos means Christ or the anointed one. So this word is popping up over and over again in this passage. Jesus is the anointed one. Verse 22. Jesus is anointed by whom? Every time Jesus and his anointing is spoken of, it's always spoken of as being Jesus being sent or anointed or approved by the Father. Jesus is anointed to do what? There's a number of things that Jesus is anointed to do. He's anointed to come and take the sins of the world, first of all. But one of the tasks that he is charged with in his anointing, in his sanctification, being set apart for the worship of God, is that he is set apart for the worship of God to anoint. He is anointed and he is anointing. So he is charged by God to anoint his servants. Now when somebody in authority or someone that is in charge commit something to be done, we often say that this is done by that great person. I remember a big canal project that they did on Oahu when I was in high school. This will tell you when I was in high school. Had big signs up that said that this was done by Eileen Anderson. Remember her? Yeah. This was done, well, you know, I drove by that project just about every day and never once saw Eileen Anderson there with a pick operating heavy equipment. Did she do it? No, she didn't do it, but yes, she did it. It was done by her because she was the ultimate authority that brought it down. So it is when we look at our anointing, if Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, that he might anoint us with the Holy Spirit, then we are anointed by Jesus. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit, but ultimately we are anointed by the Father. Who is involved then in our anointing? The total communion of the Trinity is involved in setting us apart for the worship of Himself. This is our anointing. You must have the right anointing. True believers have the right anointing. We are anointed by God. Second of all, though, true believers must have the right confession. If you are a true believer, there must be something distinct about your confession. In verse 22, it says specifically, the person who is a liar says that Jesus is not the Christ. There's actually a quote in the Greek there. Jesus is not the Christ. That is not a Christian confession. A Christian confession is that Jesus is the Christ. One of the Gnostic groups, the Cerinthian group, believe that Jesus became the Christ at his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, he became this, they call him the Aeon Christ, the age of Christ. He became this spiritual being at that point, and Christ, the Christ being, enters Jesus at his baptism and then leaves him at his crucifixion. Now, why would they say he left him at his crucifixion? Because death is something that happens to material things, right? And so these Gnostics who believe that material things were evil, they said, of course material things die. They're evil. So how can Christ die if he's not evil? What they said is, well, he wasn't Christ at his death. You see how convoluted this all got? They were saying that Jesus was not Christ. They were saying Jesus became Christ. Please understand this. John is getting back to the basics here, and this applies to any Christological heresy. Anything that takes away from who Jesus is heresy. It's a confession of unbelief. Now, someone may confess that Jesus is a good man. Someone might confess that Jesus is a good teacher, or a prophet, or a good example. But if anything is taken away from who Jesus is, then it is an unbelieving confession. If you say, or if someone confesses that Jesus is a good man, but he's not God, that is a confession of unbelief. Jesus is a good teacher, but he's not God. It's a confession of unbelief, a prophet, a good example, but he is not very God of very God. It is a confession of unbelief. He says here in verse 22 that if you have this confession of unbelief and you claim to be a believer, then you are a liar. He goes on further to say that he is Antichrist. Verse 23 says, if this is your confession, if this is your confession of unbelief, you don't even have the Father. No faith save biblical Christianity holds up to the Christological standard that is purported here. Jesus is who Jesus is. Now, folks, we live in a politically heated era, if I can put it mildly. In this politically heated era, it is as if politically we take on everybody. It's as if we demark what Jesus demarked. And that is, politically, if you're for us, then you're not against us. And if I can be very specific here for a second, that's political. But this political idea has kind of spilled over into churches. And it's spilled over in this way, that there is a debate going on again. This debate has happened over the last 200 years, I don't know how many times. It's always settled and resettled and then comes up again, and that is this: are Mormons Christians? To be specific. Well, let's apply John's standard. Are they taking away from who Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the only begotten. He is the one and only Son of God, the only one of his kind. The Mormon faith teaches that he is co-equal with Satan, not the Father. Teach that he's a spirit brother of Lucifer. Lucifer in a jealous rage because his idea wasn't accepted, falls and becomes the ghoulish creature that we think of him to be today, while Jesus becomes the Savior of the world. Is that what the Bible declares Jesus to be? No. Does the Bible make Jesus an equal with Satan? No. So a confession that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, also the spirit brother of Adam, he was supposedly there at the meeting, is a confession of unbelief. It is distinctly unchristian. Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is not God. It is a distinctly unchristian confession. It is a confession of unbelief. They do not have the Son, and neither do they have the Father. Do you see how this basic, this fundamental standard can apply across the board, everywhere? No faith, except for biblical Christianity, holds up to this standard. True believers have the right anointing. True believers have the right confession. True believers have the right understanding. The word know and knowledge comes up over and over again in this passage. Look at verse 20 and 21. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And look at what it says. You know all things, or all of you know. Verse 21 says, I have not written to you because
You do not know, but because you know. Look down at verse 27. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you.
So it's all talking about knowing, and the idea of know here is to understand or come to an understanding, especially when you come down to verse 27. It says, you have no need of anyone to teach you. Now please understand what's being said here and what's not being said here. Think of the awkward irony of our situation. If what he is saying here is that you don't need anyone to teach you the Word of God. Oops. Then you've come here this morning for me to teach you that you don't need to be taught. And in the same way, even more so, the awkward irony of John teaching these people that they don't need to be taught. Is that what he's saying, that they don't need to be taught about that? Not at all. John had written them to teach them. He's dealing here once again with the Gnostics who believed that they had special hidden knowledge. You couldn't know God except through them. They had special knowledge. There's no way that you could know God. You can't just look at his word. His word is insufficient. You had to have special knowledge. Anyone who wants to take the time can understand the scriptures as well as anyone else, providing the Holy Spirit dwells in them. But these men were saying that the scripture wasn't enough. You need not the scripture, you need us. You need me. Remember, these were the anointed ones. These were those who have been given a special anointing by their co-Gnostics. I want to make an application of this, and I want you, I'm not condemning all televangelists, but I just want you to understand in my application of this that this is where I see this principle alive and well. If you ever turn on the television, and it doesn't have to be a televangelist, it can just be a television preacher, period. It just seems they're all over there, or on the radio, they're all over the place. And the preaching a lot of times will depend on. So I was walking out of my house this morning and God spoke to me. And this is what he told me I need to tell you. Folks, that's right from the Gnostic playbook. It's not from the scripture. God told me I need to tell you this. It creates within the church, if you want to call it in the church, it creates within the church different levels. You have those to whom God visits on a regular basis. God is telling me that I need to do this. God is telling me that I need to tell you this. God hasn't done anything of the sort for me. I mean, in that pecking order, I'm way down at the bottom. Is there a special knowledge imparted to certain people that they might be able to teach you more of what you need to know about Christ? Or is Scripture truly sufficient? When Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, all of these things, that the man may be complete. Is that a statement? Is that a true statement of the sufficiency of Scripture? Or should that be taken as that the man of God may be perfect or complete, lacking nothing, thoroughly equipped to do every good work? Is that saying until another revelation comes along by someone in the pulpit? We do not need special esoteric hidden knowledge to know God. We all have an anointing. We all have the Holy Spirit. You have the right understanding if you have been anointed. The final thing in this that describes true believers is that true believers will abide. The word that's translated abide there is also translated in some of your translations as remain. You will remain. Look at verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son. In other words, if what you heard abides in you, then you will abide in the Son. You will remain in the Son. Look at the end of verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. Eternal life. When does that start? John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Some people take that passage to mean, if you get to the end of your life and all your sins are confessed, then you can start the eternal life. But if you live a good life and right up at the end you sin, then that eternal life is, you don't have it. You lost your salvation. It's gone. No, those who are true believers will abide. They will walk in truth. They will walk in Christ. They will have eternal life that begins now. True believers will not apostatize. I mean, think about this. This is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 11. Remember Romans 11, verse 29, where he says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If he has called you, if he has given you the gift of salvation, this gift, this calling, irrevocable. He won't take it back. It will have permanent, enduring results in your life. Now, how does this happen? How does it happen that you will continue to abide? It's interesting because some of the same language that John uses here, he takes from Jesus. Jesus says in John 15, in the Gospel of John 15, verses 6 and 7, if anyone does not abide in me, that word abide, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. In other words, if a person doesn't abide, then he was never one truly of Christ and he's cast away. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now listen to verse 7. If you abide in me, and what? And my words abide in you. How is it that the true believer continues to abide in Christ? You know how he continues to abide in Christ? By allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in him. I mean, think about this. We talked about true believers having an anointing. Where do we learn about that? How does that true anointing come to fruition? We learn the true anointing when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we hear the Word of Christ. How do we know what the right confession is? It's through the Word of Christ that we have that right confession of who Jesus is. How do we have the understanding, that right understanding of the gospel, of the truth of Christ? We have it through the Word of Christ. In the same way, how is it that we remain?
It is through the power of the word of Christ that God will, does currently, and will continue to sustain you. Your salvation and your perseverance in the faith is only as sure as the God who secures it. If you are a true believer, you will remain in God's word. God's word will remain in you, and you will remain in Christ. As I said at the beginning, there is a line of demarcation that Christ himself sets forth. Are you anointed? Does your confession belie your anointing? Do you have a supernatural understanding of the truth of the gospel? And the ultimate question is this: are you remaining? Or have you turned your back on Jesus Christ? True believers abide. True believers remain. Now, please understand that I'm not saying that true believers are sinlessly perfect, but confession and repentance are always their tools. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue to our time of reflection and then to the Lord's table, we pray that the words of Christ would dwell in us richly. And Lord, that our anointing would be sure. I pray, Father, now that as we have this time of reflection and then the Lord's table, that our minds would run and hasten quickly to thoughts of our salvation, to thoughts of our Christ, and to thoughts of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask that the men would come forward to take the Lord's table as the rest of you turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11. The specific passage I want to look at begins in verse 23. It says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep.'" I want to emphasize, and I'll discuss what the different elements mean in just a little bit, but I want to emphasize to you that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that you don't take of this cup or this bread. This is a symbol of our fellowship. For those who have that right confession, those who love Christ, those who are followers of Christ, please understand that if you take of this in a manner that is unworthy, if you are not a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not put your faith in his death on the cross for your sins, if you haven't done that in your heart, and you take of this, you really do a disservice to our ceremony here. And you dishonor us and you dishonor our Lord. So please, there is no shame in taking the plate and passing it to the next person without taking anything out. We won't point you out. We won't single you out in any way. Just please don't, in the stillness of your heart, don't desecrate our ceremony. Paul says that he received from the Lord that which he also received from the Lord that which he also delivered to the Corinthian saints. And he begins to tell them about the Last Supper, the Passover feast that Jesus partook of. And he talks about the different elements of that feast that the Lord ascribed a fuller understanding of what those things were. There was a piece of unleavened bread that was taken that normally represented the body of a lamb that was supposed to take the sins of the nation. And Jesus breaks the bread, that symbol of that lamb that was to take the sins of the nation. He says, "This no longer symbolizes that lamb, it symbolizes me, the Lamb of God." Then he takes the cup, which they would share a communal cup after supper. And the blessing was to be pronounced over that cup, which was to signify that the wine of that cup was a symbol of the blood of that lamb that was to take away the sins of God's people. And Jesus says, "No, this is my blood." Helps us to understand that all along the way, what was being foreshadowed in all of the ceremonies of Israel, in all of the circumstances that they went through, was that the Messiah was to come, his body was to be broken, his blood was to be shed, and he would take away the sins of the world. Let's do this afternoon in remembrance of our Lord. Earl, can you bless the bread, please?
Father in heaven, we come before you, sinners all. And Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours, the opportunity that you have given to us to become true believers. We thank you for this element, the bread symbolizing the body of Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ's body was broken for us, and it is part of our corporate confession this morning that were it not for his broken body, we would be hopeless. It is through his broken body on the cross for our sins that we have eternal life. Let's do this in remembrance of his body. Andrew, will you bless the cup, please?